Muy duro. Muy bien, qué bueno. Muy bien, qué bueno.
And I'm now defined as a dish pig working in the aged care industry and hospitality. So I've got a new name. Before I begin, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly ask you that you would help us to put aside the distractions, things we may be carrying in our lives and deeply concerning to us, but to hear what you are saying to us and have already said to us through the reading of your word, through the songs and prayers, and now through the preaching of your word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that it would be to the nurture, the growth, the spiritual growth, Heavenly Father, to be more like Christ and less like the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing today in the Apostle Paul's prison letter, one of four prison letters that he wrote from Rome, the other three being Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. In the opening of this letter of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we read that Paul, writing to the leadership of the church, I should say chapter 1, in the opening of the letter, Paul is writing to the leadership of the church, the overseers and deacons, as he describes them, and to the congregation, referred to as saints. He writes to them of his, first of all, gratitude for their support and partnership in the gospel work. Paul shares with them of his prayer for them in verses 9 to 11 there. And what he prays for them is that their love, as they are led by the Holy Spirit under the leadership of the church, may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, with the desired result that they would be able to discern what is best, says Paul, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, I'm reading from the NIV, so if anyone's got other translation, and then I'm sorry, but I'll still use the 1984 translation of the NIV, and found it very helpful. So Paul's desire and prayer doesn't stop there, but he continues to pray. And he says that they would be filled, this congregation of believers, these saints, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The ultimate end of all Paul's prayers was that God be glorified. And from verses 12 to 30 of chapter 1 that Stephen took you through last week, we read that Paul wants the congregation in Philippi to understand that even though he's in prison in Rome, it's actually causing the gospel to spread, just as it did after Pentecost and the martyr Stephen was killed, that we read in Acts 1. The church was persecuted and they'd spread. They left Jerusalem and took the gospel as they went and escaped persecution in Jerusalem. Paul says that because of his chains, he says here in chapter 1, verse 14, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. But he also says, don't stress about the motivation that's behind the preaching. Because there are some who are motivated, he says, by envy and rivalry. Others do it out of goodwill and love to see people saved. And they know that Paul is also in prison for his defense of the gospel. To others who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, their motivation is self-ambition, selfish ambition. They're not sincere, but hoping to make life harder instead for Paul and his life in prison. But Paul says in this letter, what does it matter what the motivation is if the gospel is being preached? As long as they're preaching Christ, whether from false motives or true, the gospel of Christ is being preached and spreading and being made known. And because of this, Paul rejoices, not only in the fact of the gospel is being spread, but also that through the Philippian congregation and their prayers, with the help of the Spirit of Christ, he says what's happening to him will turn out for his deliverance, he says there. It really echoes the picture of Joseph in Egypt after his brothers had done what they did to him in trying to get rid of him. And when their father dies, and this is after Joseph is the prime minister, basically, of Egypt, the brothers got very nervous. They thought, oh, dad's dead now. He's going to take us out and seek revenge. But what does he say, Joseph, to his brother when he finds out this is their thinking, their attitude? In Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Paul saw his life as being fully dedicated and committed to the gospel cause. He was never ashamed of it, but he preached it with courage. And that through him, Christ will be exalted, he says, in his body, that is, whether he's alive or even through his own death. Because Paul's attitude, as we know in chapter 1 there of Philippians, he says there, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, while he lives, his life proclaims and is a witness to Christ and Christ's saving power of transforming, of changing people's lives, and started with Paul himself in a transformation in his own life. When he heard the gospel of Christ, for those who are being saved, and to die for Paul, it is to be with Christ forever, which for Paul and for us as Christians is better by far. I don't want any mass suicides, please. But it is far better. We want to be in glory. We want to be with the Lord forever. No more of the sufferings and the things that we go through in this life. It comes to an end, and that's the wonderful promise that Christ makes. Well, Paul's convinced that while he remains alive and is able to preach the gospel, it's far better for them as the Philippian congregation, and also beyond the Philippian congregation to all the other churches, as to watch them grow and progress with joy in their faith in Christ. This faith in Christ will transform and regenerate them, and to see them how they live in every part of their lives now that they follow Jesus is testimony to that transformation, that regeneration. It will be seen by people also around them. It could be their families, the surrounding communities, the change that only God can do by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ alone. It's why Paul impresses on the congregation there in Philippians. And in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, the evidence of that changed life, that transformed, regenerated heart, is to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. To do so, no matter what happens to Paul, whatever happens to him, whether it's to him physically or whether he's with them or not, that the ongoing work of the gospel, it continues and progresses. So he's saying there that it's a partnership. It's a partnership with Paul in the gospel cause, and he will know about how they're going, how they're standing firm in the faith in Christ, but that they are also to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. So it's a joint venture. Without being afraid of those who oppose them in this ministry that they are a part of. So it's collective as a body of Christ, we are to take the gospel out. Is the point that he's trying to really emphasize there to the Philippians. And he says, for those who oppose or reject this message from the people of God, of the gospel of Christ, this message of salvation, their rejection is going to be a sign that they're already condemned before God. But to those who believe the gospel, to those who stand firm in its teaching, they're saved by God himself through Christ. Paul also wants this congregation in Philippi to understand that while they've been chosen by God for salvation, to believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior, as their God, it also means, and it comes with suffering and persecution. It's not all easy going, as any of us can testify since we've become Christians. I know when I've come from Italian, Roman Catholic background, And when a lot of my relatives up in Sydney found out that, you know, I was going to an Anglican church and I was got converted, become a Christian, well, I was a heretic. I was part of a cult and that. And yeah, it didn't go down too well. But thankfully, because I'm the black sheep of the family, it wasn't too bad. I was just following form. And well, just as they're seeing Paul, the church in Philippi, go through the same struggles that he is now going through, he's gone through, they know all about that. Remember how Philippi, the church, was established there? Paul arrived there, met Lydia and the others who were praying by the river, but it was also the place where they put him in jail, and the Philippian jailer himself got converted, and his whole family. So they've seen Paul's life, they know all about it, and he says, you guys share in that same struggle with me. He's not alone. We're not alone in our living out Christian lives with one another. So that's the kind of background. I didn't want to re-give you Stephen's sermon yet again in any way, but we come to today's passage where Paul encourages a Philippian congregation that if they have any encouragement from being united with Christ, he says, if there's any comfort from Christ's love, if any fellowship with Christ's spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and it comes from being united in Christ or abiding in him, it brings out before the aforementioned fruit of righteousness, then make my joy complete. He says this in mind. He says he wants them to make his joy complete, but also their joy will be also complete. We see here that Paul's joy was tied up with his concern for the unity of believers. He's speaking, it's almost as though he's addressing this like little cliquey groups within the church, little factions in it. And that's what he's speaking against in this little church. My question is, that arises for me out of this, is how can they do that as a congregation and as individual believers? How can they stop being the factions and little cliquey little groups? Well, Paul gives us the answer there in Philippians 2:2, by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose. There's the criteria. This is what unites us as Christians, to encourage one another. And these three Christ-like attributes, and what do they mean in the life of a believer? Well, I put down, first of all, that as Christians, they are to be like-minded, meaning they are to think the same way. That's the literal Greek word translation, is to think the same way. And this exhortation by Paul, it's not an optional thing, it's not a vague instruction, but one that is repeated, and you see repeated throughout the New Testament. It's being of one mind, not as a block, but as having the same thinking and intention motivated by the Holy Spirit that urges us as Christians to be united. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Star Trek. If you've ever watched that series, and that there was a thing called the Borg, and that, and the Borg, they were all people, all in one big box, all hooked up to a central brain. They all thought one thing, they all did everything all as one. That's not what we're being asked to do here. We're not meant to be like that. We've all got individual personality that God's given us, and that, and different gifts and that. He's saying, but when it comes to the gospel, we're united. We're united in the truth of God's word, of what Christ has done, and we want to see others come to Christ. Secondly, in the Christ-like attributes that Paul talks about, is to have the same love. Paul's impressing on the believers that they are to love others within their fellowship, within their congregation, equally. Not because everyone is equally attractive, but showing the same sacrificial and loving service that Christ has shown them and has shown us. Jesus says just the same in John 15:13. He says that well-known verse, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Or, as Paul says in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another. In brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. It's not a Hollywood love. It's not a sentimental love. It's a sacrificial love of service. Thirdly, they are to be one in spirit and purpose. Paul's urging them to be of one heart, one soul, as people who belong to Christ and are enmeshed or intertwined together in harmony with each other. Doesn't mean we live in each other's pocket, and that, but it means we take an interest in one another, and that we seek the welfare of our brothers and sisters first, but also in a wider context in our community. We're not trying to be busybodies or nosy. We want to show Christ's love through our service and serving of one another and others. It's what I see as a great privilege in what I'm doing in aged care. Now, like I said, you know, apparently in the hospitality industry, the one who washes dishes and everything is called a dish pig. And that's what I am, because I played up and then just clean up. But the opportunity it's given me amongst Indian, Bangladeshi, Filipino, and also Chinese in that facility, that aged care, and that to share the gospel with them. Just little bits, I'm just planting seeds. Or obviously God's wanted me to be there and that to do that. And I get to had the honor of praying with a couple of residents because family members have asked me, because they found out that I was a Christian in Christian ministry, would I pray for them? And I gladly do, and I have done it a few times now with some of them. It's a great privilege to serve people in this way because I'm trying to show Christ in me by serving them in that way. So it's a great humbling experience. Well, Paul here is saying we need to be of one heart, one spirit, one purpose in the desires, the passions, and the ambitions for Christ and for the gospel. As I mentioned earlier, it seems that the Apostle Paul is addressing these factions that are going on within the church, because he goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He is implying that Christians should not behave like the world does, where there is this rivalry, not only between businesses, but as we see today, within businesses, within political groups. How many leaders have we had from both parties federally? It was like a revolving door, you know. Rudd, Gillard Rudd, then we had Mr. Abbott, then we had before him someone else, Turnbull, and then we had Mr. Morrison. And so you're going, whoa, and we're not to be like that. We're not to have that same worldly drive of rivalry, ambition, all of those sort of things. It goes contrary to God's word, to the spirit of Christ. Selfish ambition breeds vain conceit. Vain conceit is, hey, I'm looking after myself. I'm number one. I'm looking out for glory for myself, not for anybody else. I'm better than everyone else. As it was said by Mel in the children's talk, it's looking for praise from people and thinking that we're more important than others. Instead, Paul says here in the letter, they ought to be genuinely humble in how they relate to one another. They are being called to relate to each other with humility, which considers others better than themselves. And that is a challenge of our day. Sadly, we live in a generation, you know, aren't I beautiful? Aren't I great? And that I'm most important person. Well, look at me. And all of that business, the narcissism that has grown, the entitlement that some people feel that they got to have, is just so contrary to everything that is biblical, that is Christian in behavior and attitude. But I want us to take it further and challenge us personally, because I want to ask ourselves, are we actually ever genuinely happy for others in their successes and the joys that come their way? Are really happy for other people? Or are a bit jealous, you know, that little green monster called envy, you know, that pops up and that, or are we genuinely happy for them and want to see them do well and want them to succeed? It's something that I tried to impart with a lot of the youth that I used to work in Sydney in Christian ministry. I used to work with street gangs and that for over a 19-year period. It wasn't so much about self-esteem, because they were full of themselves, you know? So that was never a problem. And you know? Even though psychologists try to tell you that it isn't, they had plenty of that. And you know? But to show them that there was another way to live, they didn't have to do the drugs, they didn't have to do the crime. I know they came from really messed up families, and some of them weren't families at all. The gang was the family, and that. But I want to show them there is a better way to live, and that where they will find joy and peace for themselves in a right relationship with the Lord. If they surrender to Him, they will see things change. So I was there just to plant those seeds in their lives. God will do the rest. But again, it's contrary to what we see today. We are to be, in our attitude, resemble the heart of humility and other person-centeredness that we've been called to have. Jesus Himself did. He humbled Himself. Well, as Paul writes in verse 4 of chapter 2 there, a Christian's heart and mind attitude should be that they take interest in others and their well-being. The application for us is that it's why I believe we should never be afraid even to ask each other about how we're going spiritually. What do we talk about over morning tea? Football? Politics? You know? Something else? Why don't we ever talk about what we have learnt today from God's word? Even if it's not from the sermon, from the reading of God's word alone. But do we ever do that? Do we ever ring each other up during the week and take an interest and say, hey, how you going? And how you going with your walk with the Lord, you know, during the week, and keep in contact with one another? That's showing real Christ-like love and concern for one another and being unified as a body of Christ. People are going to see this. They will know the difference. You take an interest. Yeah? It doesn't have to be a Christian. It can be your neighbor. And that, hey, how you going? You know? What's happening? You're not trying to be nosy. You're showing Christ's love, humility, compassion for others. These are just some practical examples I'm trying to give of how we can support one another as Christians, as we are called to be by the scriptures. It really does come down to having a Christ-like attitude towards these godly behavioral examples that Paul teaches us even here. For Paul, the most important teaching, aside from the practical lessons he's already given to us at this point, is the doctrine, the teaching about Christ that we read in verses 5 to 11 of Philippians 2. He begins by saying that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Do we reflect Him? Is that what we project to people? People think I'm crazy at work because I come working up with a smile to work. Most of them are depressed because they've got to come to work. And I've got a big smile on my face because I'm really happy to go see everybody. I love the dementia patients. They're lovely. Every week I'm a new person. So it's really good. They're lovely. But we're meant to have the attitude as the same as that of Christ our Lord. And Paul goes on to describe the depth of that attitude shown and lived out by Jesus Himself. We have in these verses of verses 5 to 11 of Philippians 2, it's the gospel in a nutshell. Who, says Paul in verse 6 about Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't seek to go rob God of His glory. He never sought that, even though He was God in the Son. He never sought that. Paul's affirming that Jesus has always been God, God in the person of His Son, and His very nature or essence is that of God, and it never changes. Whether Jesus is a man or Jesus in His divine state. Paul says the same thing in talking about the supremacy of Christ in Colossians chapter 1 verse 19. He says, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, in Christ. So Jesus didn't seek to grab power over God or even be His equal. Even though Jesus had all the rights, the privileges and honors as God, He's worthy of that, and he could never lose. His attitude was to not hold on to those things or his position. But he willingly, he voluntarily, for a while, gave them up in obedience to God the Father. And so what did Jesus do? He condescended himself. He came down from the glory of heaven and his rightful place and made himself nothing, it says in verse 7 of Philippians 2. So Jesus sets aside his privileges, his honors, to become a man, to become one of us and like us. He went from being face to face in his relationship with God to completely submitting himself to the will of God the Father. And he took on the very nature of a servant, as a true servant. Jesus submitted to God by taking on all the essential characteristics that makes us human, even taking as far as identifying with our basic human needs and weaknesses. He got hungry. He got cold. He felt pain like all of us do. He felt anguish. He got tempted just like we do, but he never sinned. He was fully God, fully man. He never gave in to that sin. As far as Jesus' humanity was concerned, Paul describes it. He comes, though, with the viewpoint from those who had actually physically seen Jesus. That even though outwardly Jesus looked like every other man, there was more to him than meets the eye. His divine character. And people could not naturally recognize that in him. It's something that was spiritually discerned for amongst those Jesus encountered. And not everybody did see that Jesus encountered, but others did and put their trust in him. Following on from humbling himself by becoming a man, Jesus, writes Paul, humbled himself further by not demanding what are normal human rights, but instead, he put himself through persecution. He allowed himself to suffer at the hands of unbelievers. He's fulfilling the scriptures that we read in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant. And there's that whole description that this Jesus, or this Messiah, was going to be unrecognizable. I mean, I always love the pictures that you get to see around about Jesus, you know. He's fair, blue eyes, got a nice tan, got long hair, you know. He looks trendy. He could fit in Newtown anytime. And up in Sydney, where I was from, but you wouldn't recognize him in that way. But he would have been just an average, ordinary looking person. And yet we make all of this about him. He's humbled himself to the point of being persecuted by unbelievers. It says what Jesus says about himself, about his coming sufferings, that we find in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, where he keeps predicting and telling his disciples, hey, I'm going to go suffer. I'm going to be put to death at the hands of the authorities and the Romans, and that I will die, and then 3 days later, I'll raise again. He kept giving them that warning that this is what's going to happen. But if you're going to be a follower of mine, you got to expect the same thing. But even beyond his persecution here in Philippians, Jesus went to the lowest point of his humiliation by dying as a criminal, as he followed God's plan for him and to save us. Jesus further humiliated himself by being crucified. We read in verse 8 there of Philippians 2. It was the cruelest, most painful and degrading way to die ever devised at that stage. The Jews themselves hated this type of execution. You read that in Deuteronomy 21:23, where it says there, you must not leave this condemned person who's been put to death, his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And Jesus was that curse for us because of our sins. Well, Paul goes down from the lowest point of Christ's humility to Christ's exaltation, okay? By lifting him up, raising him up by God to the place of honor reserved for him. It's important to note that the two go together. They're intertwined, both Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. You can't separate them. They're intertwined. Paul is pointing here to Jesus' resurrection, his coronation. His coronation is that he was at the right-hand side of the Father in heaven, and to his ascension in his new identity, Christ's new identity as the God-man. It hints to us to Jesus' intercession also for believers before God, because he has given the name that is above every name for us as believers to pray to. Now Jesus' new standing as both God and man meant that God gave him privileges he did not have before he became a man. And that's because if Jesus did not live amongst us, amongst people, there is no way he could have identified with us. And so he couldn't have been what Hebrews describes as the high priest who intercedes for us. He couldn't have fulfilled that role. And if Jesus hadn't died on the cross, he couldn't have been raised from the lowest point back into heaven as the substitute for our sins. He's gone through it. He's paid the price, the penalty for our sins, the death that we deserve to go to hell. He's substituted for us on the cross and for everyone's sin. And as far as Jesus' new name is concerned, it describes his essence and nature. It places him above and beyond, comparing him to anyone or anything else. Jesus is Lord, meaning Jesus is God. The same word Lord that is used in the Old Testament of God applies to Jesus himself. He is a sovereign ruler both before and after he was exalted by God. So this being the case then, every knee will bow to the name of Jesus, the name given to him at birth, whether they're believers or non-believers, and including the angels in heaven, demons in hell, and those who are lost humans in hell. Every knee will bow to the name of Jesus. No exceptions. All will confess that Christ is Lord. All people and beings will acknowledge and affirm and agree in response to his lordship. They will do so either willingly and joyfully do it, or unwillingly and painfully, but they're going to do it. At the very end of this passage here of Philippians 2:1-11, Paul tells us and reveals to us and impresses on us the purpose of Jesus' both humiliation and now his exaltation. All the events of Jesus' life, from conception, birth, death on the cross, resurrection, and ascension, to the birth of the Christian church and its spread over 2,000 years to this present day, all of it is to the glory of God the Father. That's what we live for. Everything is in reference to Jesus. Everything that we as Christians do, think, pray, and say, everything that has been created by God is part of God's plan of salvation through Christ, but to his glory, the Father's glory. I just remind you very quickly in finishing, the Westminster Confession, of which the Presbyterian adheres to, also makes this statement in its articles of faith. It's the very first question that's asked of a believer. What is the chief end of man? In other words, why was man created? For what purpose? By God. The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The relationship starts here, not once you're dead, it's too late. Here, now, while you're alive, while we have the opportunity, starts now. My prayer is we genuinely keep this honestly in mind. Everything that we do, where God has placed us, he's brought us here. Wherever you are, he's placed you. How we live, both privately and publicly, is to spread the good news, be a true ambassador of Christ, and it's all to the glory of God our Father. Let me pray. Heavenly Father,